The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this afternoon to Romans chapter 9, resuming our study at verse 25. Romans 9:25. Before we begin our study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. That's a technical term. It means that we are commanded to name our known sins to God the Father in the privacy of our own priesthood. And we are assured by the Word of God that if we name our sins, He is rightful and faithful and just, rather, to forgive us our sins and to forgive us from all unknown sins. This concept is called rebound. It's a technical term. It simply means that if you diagram the concept of salvation, Christ died on the cross for your sins, the top circle is called eternal security. Once you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're always saved. You cannot get out of the top circle. The bottom circle, however, is called fellowship in time. And it's also referred to as a filling of the Holy Spirit. This you can get out of the bottom circle. When you get out of the bottom circle, you're said to be carnal. You're a carnal Christian. At any given moment, any believer is either spiritual, which means you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you've named a known sin, which that's how you are put back into fellowship in the bottom circle. If you are out of the bottom circle, then you are carnal, and you're controlled by the old sin nature, which is in our genetic structure. So the purpose of rebound is to get you back into fellowship. And the Word of God tells us that in order to learn Bible doctrine and in order to metabolize it and put it into your soul, you have to be in fellowship. That's why we spend a few moments giving each of us the opportunity to do a quick check to make sure that you are in fellowship. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we are commanded to do. Okay, so Romans chapter 9, verse 25. Just to rewind the tape a bit, Paul is writing very pointedly to the Jews, and we saw some of the major points of this chapter, Romans 9, 4. He talks about the fact that we, as children of the promise, are saved. The promise, of course, in the Old Testament was that Christ would come on the cross and die for the sins of the world. That was the promise. People look forward to the event, and we look backwards on the event. And then, of course, we notice that fantastic phrase in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It says, But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So all the Jews are not considered to be Jews. The Jews were the last race that God created. They're a chosen race. God created them to be a client nation, which we'll study that later today, and with certain responsibilities to evangelize the world and to get the full realm of doctrine in Revelation, in the Mosaic Law. But not all the Jews that are descended from Israel are saved. Therefore, you have this phrase that not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. The true Israel are those Jews that have taken the redemption solution. They have understood the concept that the Savior would come into the world and die for their sins. And therefore, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 gives us the pattern. The pattern that you're saved, whether you're a Jew or not Jew, is always the same. Genesis 15, 6 says, Abraham, who's the father of the Jew, believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. If you want to live with God forever, you must have this. You must be perfect. And that is the righteousness of God. God is absolutely perfect. So many evangelists will start out with the fact that man is a sinner, and they concentrate on your sin. Oh, you got to talk about your sin, etc., etc. That's not really the place to start with the salvation message. The salvation message should start with the premise that God is perfect. Then you don't even need to mention sin, because obviously we're not perfect. The fact that you're better than another human doesn't matter, because you are nowhere, anywhere near what God is. And the Bible tells us that God, relative to the best human that ever lived, is as far away from that human as the east is from the west. That's a long way. The story I like to use is if we're all going to go down to the Gulf of Mexico and swim to Europe, I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you're going to make it. You're going to die. And that's the distance between man and God. You simply cannot bridge that gap because God is perfect. Therefore, the salvation message should start out with the fact that God is perfect. But most of these little tracts and people hand out these things. My kids got these little things that some nut put in their trick-or-treat bag and talked about a ticket to heaven. And of course, being curious, I looked at it and, you know, just about throw up when you see it because it said, oh, you must name all your sins and tell God you're a sinner and stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. You cannot stop sinning. And that doesn't save you because you tell God you're a sinner. It's not a newsflash to God. He knew it billions of years ago that you were a sinner, that I was a sinner. That's why Christ, billions of years ago, agreed to go to the cross. Because somebody has to pay the price. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You must have His righteousness. So how do you get His righteousness? By being a good little girl and a good little boy? Nope. By believing that Christ died for your sins, and boom, at that second, you are in the top circle and you can never get out. You might have been saved at the year 10, and you didn't even realize the implications of it, but you heard the gospel, Christ died for my sins, you said, I believe it, and boom, you're in, and you can never get out. Once you're saved, the mandate is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of these Bible classes. That's why it's unlike any other church you're going to go to, because we don't sing songs, we don't clap and throw sawdust, or rant and rave, and, you know, I'm going to tell you my sins and count beads, all that other nonsense. We do what we're told to do, and that is to learn the mind of Christ. That's why this book is thick. There's a lot of information in here. So part of the mind of Christ is you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know diddly squat. When I say you, I include myself. Nobody. I don't care how high your IQ is. You didn't know anything. All you did is you heard that Christ died for my sins. You believed it. Boom, you're in. You can't get out. Now, the goal of the Christian is to not reform your sin nature and cut down on your intake of calories or sins. It's to learn the mind of Christ. And therefore, we're commanded to grow in grace and to become a mature believer. That's what it's all about, ladies and gentlemen, is to get the mind of Christ into your soul, and therefore God can reward you, because there's a doctrine of rewards. Once you believe in Christ, heaven, there is no equality in heaven. Sorry to the socialists, there's no equality in heaven. When you are saved, you're guaranteed a slot at the bottom rung as a private. But there are generals in heaven. There are four-star generals. How do you get to be a four-star general? How do you get to be like Paul? How do you get to be like Abraham, like Moses, like Sarah? How do you do it? How did they do it? They learned the mind of God. And once you learn these doctrines, then God will give you a test and you apply the mind of God and you're rewarded. You're rewarded in time and you're rewarded in eternity. So while there's no equality in heaven, you'll all be guaranteed a slot as a believer, as a private. But there's going to be vast inequality in heaven. What's it based on? Your good deeds? No, it's based on how much information you put into your soul. Because God can only bless God. How are you saved? We learn from Romans that you're justified because you receive the righteousness of God imputed to your soul. God looks in your soul and says, okay, I'm going to let you in because you are perfect. You are perfect. You have my righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Abraham didn't do any good deeds. There was no Mosaic law. He was born 500 years before Moses got the Mosaic law. He's the father of all the Jews. He was saved without doing any rituals, without jumping up and down, without being circumcised, without being baptized, without saying, I'll never do it again. He simply believed. He heard the gospel that the Messiah will come and die for your sins. They taught people by animal sacrifices back then because many people couldn't read. They took the animal without spot, without blemish. They would hold up a knife. They'd put their hand on the head of the animal, Leviticus chapter 2, and they would say, one day in time the Messiah will come. Like this lamb, it doesn't deserve to die, but he's going to die for your sins. And they'd cut the throat of the lamb and blood everywhere. And it taught people the concept of what the Messiah would do. He doesn't deserve to die, but he will take your place. He'll be your substitute. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He was our substitute. He died for us. So that's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news would be, I've got to change my lifestyle. No, you don't. You can't change your lifestyle. You might switch from one category of sins to another category of sins, but that doesn't impress God. It might impress other people, but it doesn't impress God. You might say, well, I quit drinking and now I'm a gossip. Well, actually, being a gossip is worse than a drunk, according to God, if you want to line up what sins are. So that's not our goal, is to go on a weight loss program to get rid of your sins. You can't. The goal is to learn the mind of Christ. And you will discover, as you start to grow in maturity, that you'll be able to stay in fellowship longer. Because when you do sin, you're out of fellowship. How do you get back in fellowship? Telling God you'll never do it again? No, you just name the sin. Father, I stole some bubble gum at the shop and puked this morning when I went in to get gas. That's a sin, larceny. You name the sin, you're back in fellowship. Oh, but now I got a guilt complex because I stole something. Guilt complex is a sin. Now you better confess the fact that you're guilty. That's another sin. And therefore you confess the fact that you're guilty over a sin that you already rebounded for and confessed. Guilt is a sin. And of course, Catholics and Baptists are all about the guilt thing. Looking over your shoulder, am I good enough? Doesn't matter if you're good enough. You will never be good enough to get saved. You're not saved on the basis that you're good. And people can't understand that because all of our lives we're taught you've got to earn it, you've got to deserve it, you've got to work for it. You want to get a job, you've got to work for it. Well, that's true in terms of life, but you can't work yourself into perfection. That's why grace means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you can never earn it or deserve it. It's the grace of God. God did all the work, so who gets all the credit? God. If man could do anything to get saved, then we could get some credit. We can do nothing to get saved. We can't. So we have, again, this great verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, again, legalists can't understand this verse because Esau and Jacob were brothers. They were twins. Esau came out first. And under the traditions of the ancient world, the first child gets everything. All the money, all the land, all the goats, everything. Esau came out first. Jacob was a mommy's boy. His word means cheater in the Hebrew. He came out second. Out of the womb. And Jacob was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a scoundrel. He cheated his brother. He lied to his father. Is that you, Esau? I'm going to give you the blessing now through this ceremony. Yes, Father, it's me. A lie. And his beloved wife, Rebekah, joined in the lie and got the blessing. So he was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a forfeit. And he was a coward. We've been through this story before, but Esau was a liar, coward, a cheat. Esau was a nice guy. He forgave his brother. He went and hugged him. And he was forgiving, kind, helpful. Now, he had an old sin nature. He did some rotten things himself. But relatively speaking, you would want to go out on a date, ladies, with Esau, not with Jacob. Because Jacob would cheat you in a second. He wouldn't pick up the tab. So, why does God say, I hate Esau? And I love Jacob. From a human perspective, people scratch their heads. Well, that doesn't make any sense. How would God love the rotten scoundrel and hate the good person? And the answer is because Jacob had this. This. He had the righteousness of God imputed to his soul because he believed in the coming Messiah. So I'm running this down all the way down to Jacob. Esau didn't have it. So this is called an pathism. It's using language of human accommodation so we can understand God's attitude. God doesn't hate, but it's a teaching tool. So God hated Esau because Esau never believed in the coming Messiah. He was trying to get saved by being good. And therefore God said, I reject your human good. You cannot be saved unless you have my righteousness. Jacob did. Now Jacob finally reached maturity in old age, and his name was switched from Jacob the cheater, which that's what Jacob means, swindler, to Israel. So God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of Nahor, which was Abraham's brother, which is an unbeliever, and then Ishmael, which was Abraham's son, and then you would have Esau. I'm not the God of Nahor, Ishmael, and Esau. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because those three believed in the coming Messiah. So not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're a Jew, you're not saved. Just because you're a Jew, you're not saved. And then Paul really lays it to these legalistic Jews. In verse 17, he says, For the Scripture says, Pharaoh, says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up." The Jews always condemn Pharaoh for being negative volition, negative, negative, negative. And Paul said, "You think Pharaoh's negative? Look at you. Look in the mirror. You reject the Messiah. You reject Jesus Christ. You're more negative than Pharaoh is." And then we looked at the concept of the lump. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Where we have, well, let's go to Romans 9:21, because this is a review and it's on tapes. "Or does not the potter, who is God, have the right over the clay, which is us?" Yes, he does. "To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use." The lump is your volition. Every human has this in their soul. It's your volition is like a car battery. You have a positive signal and a negative signal. We use it all the time. So, for example, since many of you here are single, someone says, "Will you go out with me?" No. Negative signals. Or you can say, "Yes." Positive signals. So in terms of salvation, if you want to know God, if you want to live with God forever, you're sending up positive signals. God has to get you the gospel. An accurate presentation of the gospel. And then you would say, "Yes, I believe it." Then you're saved. However, if you go negative, "Nah, I don't care about God," then he's not obligated to give you the gospel because you would not believe it. So someone that you don't want to go out with, they can bring you flowers from now until doomsday. It's still no. In fact, you get even more aggravated with them because they won't take no the first time. Unless you're an idiot. And then you just kind of feel sorry for them. But don't go out with somebody because you feel sorry for them. But most normal girls would say, "I'm aggravated with this idiot. I said no once. And I said no twice. Said no three times." Same thing with the unbeliever. Once you say no to the gospel, you build up scar tissue on your soul. That's what happened to Pharaoh. There comes a point where he was totally blacked out in his soul. He no longer had the capability or the capacity to believe in the coming Messiah. And he got the gospel a lot from Moses. So, the lump is your volition, and God will fashion the vessel. If your volition is positive, he will fashion a vessel of honor. God wants you to be a mature believer. We studied this before in the divine decrees. God says in two things in the Bible, very clearly, this is the will of God. One, I want all humans to be saved. Oops, all humans aren't saved. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. All believers don't reach maturity. Absolutely not. So does that mean God can't do what he wants to do? Well, God is dealing with free will, and God's a perfect gentleman. He'll never force free will. So therefore, if you have free will, God is obligated to respect that free will. And that's what he does. So the lump is your free will. If your lump says no, then he will fashion, as it were, a vessel of destruction. And you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. If your volition says yes, then he fashions a believer. And then, here's the hard part. Easy part, hard part. Salvation is a one-shot decision. And I don't know, I don't remember when I was saved. Long time ago. Some people do remember the day. Hallelujah, brother. That's great. That you can remember. I don't. But I know I was saved at some point. And that's a one-shot decision. I don't have to get saved every day. But here, this takes thousands of decisions. If you want to get to maturity and get the rewards in time at the judgment seat of Christ, you've got to make thousands of decisions over the course of your lifetime, because it's not a download process where I'm going to download all the Bible doctrine into your brain. It doesn't work that way. It's a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit the next day. It's a process. And we've studied that doctrine before. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. A, you've got to find somebody that knows what the hell they're talking about to teach you. I grant that. But if your signal's on positive signals, I want to know something, God has to send you someone to teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. God is absolutely fair. If you want to learn doctrine, you will get a pastor teacher that's qualified to teach you. In fact, billions of years ago, God knew that your signal would be, "I want to learn something." So he had to plug that into the doctrine of divine decrees to provide you with the clothes, the food, all the logistical opportunities, the health, to get to class somehow, some way, either in person, face-to-face, or by means in our modern era of telecommunications, tapes. They didn't have that in the old days. In the old days, when they had Bible classes, they would last 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours sometimes. Because they could only meet a couple times a week, at most. Sometimes only once a week. And they would meet for hours and hours and hours, and that was a lot of concentration. And a lot of these idiots couldn't read or write. So what they'd do is they'd have songs to teach people. The purpose of all the book of Psalms is music. It was set down to music, and you know that you can learn things through music. I could, I could demonstrate that to this class. I could pull out a tune from the 1960s and play the first four letters, and you would say, you start singing the song. It would bring back all the song to you, and you haven't heard it in 5, 6, 7 years. That's just the way humans are. We're set up to learn things by rhyme and music. So that's why sometimes they have this mandate in the Word of God that they went out and sang songs. They didn't sing; they sang songs, you know, because they're emotional, but also to learn things and to recall what they had learned. But the emotion attached to singing songs doesn't mean a thing. It's the doctrine in the songs that means something. If you can remember what the doctrine is in the song, that's the great meaning. So the lump is your volition, the vessel is your body, and God will lump that; He will make that as the potter into vessels of glory or vessels of dishonor. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endureth with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You might say, God, why don't you just wipe that person out? Why does an evil person continue to live? They're obviously an unbeliever and they're really evil. Kill them. Well, because God uses them for His own purposes. He kept Pharaoh alive, and He used those demonstrations of His power to spread the gospel to a lot of people. A lot of people were saved by what they saw happen in Egypt. And a lot of Gentiles heard about it. In fact, we know that Rahab, the prostitute, who was in the city of Jericho, a generation later, when they were coming into the land under Joshua, she said, yeah, I got saved because I heard what happened in Egypt. And so God uses the unbeliever as a mechanism to spread the gospel. In His divine wisdom, He will keep people alive. He will keep loser believers. When I say a loser believer, you can't lose your salvation. But if you refuse to learn Bible doctrine and stay out here and become carnal all your life, you're a loser. Oh, you'll be in heaven, but you'll have no rewards. In time, you'll have a miserable little life. You'll have moments of happiness and stimulation like all the other knuckleheads on the planet. Then you'll die and go to heaven. But you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because you'll look around and you'll say, what in the hell did I do with my life? I didn't learn anything about Bible doctrine, and I didn't glorify God in time or in eternity. You will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. After that, there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. So the shame part won't last too long. But you will look at yourself and say, what a jackass I was. I didn't want to learn doctrine. And what else is there in life? Why in the world do you think God keeps you alive? So you can be the greatest lawyer in the world, or the greatest secretary in the world, or the greatest chicken farmer in the world? No. He keeps you alive for one reason only, that you can be an ambassador for Christ, to learn the mind of God. And does that sound boring? Not at all. Not at all. That's you as a believer, you are designed to run on high-tech gasoline. You're not designed to run on diesel fuel, which is Satan's viewpoint of the world, human good of the world. You could correct all the wrongs in the world, up with women's rights, down with this and up with that. What does that mean? This stuff was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. You can't change the world. The world can change you. You can't change the world. The same old crap goes on and on and on. So you're going to spend your tires, your whole life doing human good. And I'm going to do this for Jesus. You're like in a jet airplane. You're trying to get out and push. God does not need your help at all. His command for you is not to whitewash the devil's world. When Christ was on the earth for 3 years, He didn't form the Crippled Children's Society, or we got to feed the homeless down at the Thanksgiving shelter. What did He do? He taught Bible doctrine for 3 straight years. Now, you can go to these homeless shelters and do all these good deeds if you want to. That's fine. But that's not the Christian way of life, because an unbeliever can do that crap. And what an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. An unbeliever cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever cannot learn Bible doctrine. It's foolishness to them. You are commanded to live far beyond being a good citizen and being a good moral person. You should be a good moral person. That's fine. But it doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you a spiritual. What makes you spiritual is staying in fellowship, and what counts for blessing is learning Bible doctrine, what you're doing today. So, verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God knew all about you billions and billions and billions of years ago. He knew what family you'd be born into. He knew the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, all the handicaps that you have, because we're copies of copies of copies, let's face it. When you make a copy of a copy of a copy, does the copy get better? No. So the ailments that you have are increasing. Because we're copies of copies of copies. Our great-grandfather and mother were perfect. But we are copies of them. So through microevolution, these bad traits get carried on. And the DNA strings get messed up. So yeah, we've got ailments. And we've got the old sin nature inside of us. And we are aging and we're breaking down. And we are deteriorating. Some of us more rapidly than others. And so that's a fact of life. And as we go forward, we're commanded to buy back the time, because God knew about you billions of years ago. He never knew every heartache you'd have, every test you've had, and He made provisions. Now, He doesn't make you do anything, but He knows which way your lump is going to jump. So if He knows you want to learn Bible doctrine, He will get you Bible doctrine. If He knows you don't want to learn Bible doctrine, He might expose you to a pastor teacher, and you might show up a couple of times, then bye-bye, never see you again. And that's fine. It's your free will. And so God does give the gospel to people on negative signals. Now, a lot of people on negative signals, they never get the gospel. And God's perfectly fair, because the answer is always going to be, no, I will not believe it. But He gives it to gospel the people that He knows will not respond, because God weaves everything together. History is built around the positive believer trying to get to maturity. That's what history is built around. Why was mankind created? The Bible tells us two reasons. One, in Hebrews, we studied this, my will is to bring many sons, and of course that includes the ladies and daughters, into glory, to reflect my mind. And two, I want you to be an exhibit in this appellate trial that's going on called the angelic conflict. Satan revolted against God long before humans were created. He pulled off 1/3 of angelic beings with him in his army. They were defeated, and he was sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. But he's not in the lake of fire, because he objected. We studied this before, but Satan said, and he's a genius, he said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? Now that's pretty brilliant. Because people always say, well, how could a God of love do this? That's what Satan said. Satan said that. And God demonstrated to Satan by the creation of mankind. So God created humans to answer Satan's objection. And God's answer is very simple. Look, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. Because who did Christ die for on the cross? Who sins? Just believers? Nope. He died for the believers and the unbelievers. Equal opportunity. God is perfectly fair. So therefore, the unbeliever standing at the great white throne judgment, they can't say, well, I didn't get a fair chance, God. Yeah, you did. I died for your sins. And double jeopardy. Guess what? Sin is never mentioned again for the unbeliever. They don't go to hell for their sins. That's double jeopardy. They go to hell because they don't have this. They don't have the righteousness of God. And God says, look, I can't let you in, because this is at most you have minus R. Plus R plus minus R equals minus R. I cannot let you in, because here I am. If I let even a speck of imperfection in, I'm no longer perfect. And it cannot be. So if you want to live with me forever, you must have this. So Abraham said, no, Abraham was an Akkadian. He wasn't even a Jew. He was making his occupation with his dad was making idols to the moon god Herky in his father's garage. But he had positive volition. And in the language of the Akkadians, somebody gave him the gospel. They said, look, do you want to live with God forever? Yeah. You got to be perfect. Oh, wow, how do I do that? He said, well, there's the God. And they called him I Am. God has many names. Moses said to God, what's your name? My name is I Am, the self-existing one. And we call it Jesus Christ in our language. But the God of Israel, who was the God of Israel? Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. That's who the God of Israel was, Jesus Christ. And when Christ was on the earth, he told the Pharisees, riddle me this. In the Psalms it's written by David, my God said to my God, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Christ said to the Pharisees, who was God talking to? My God which is God the Father, said to my God, which my God is Jesus Christ. God the Father said to the Trinity, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, sit here at my footstool until I make your enemies, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God, there are three members of the Trinity, of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They've always existed. God created time. He was the one that made up time. He's not limited by time. He made time. And they have the exact same attributes. Yes, one of the attributes of God is love. Love is one of his attributes. Love can't save you. Love can only love perfection. That's why Adam and Eve in the garden, their point of contact with God was love. Because they're perfect. As long as they're perfect, God could love them. When they sinned, one sin, what did God do? Did he give them another chance? Oh, hell no. Was he the Santa Claus God and said, okay, I love you, I'll just give you one more chance. You really didn't mean it. You were tricked by that serpent. You'll get another chance. Nope. Out you go. Why so harsh? God is perfect. One sin, out you go. You're out. And they were out. But then God gave them the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the first title for the Messiah was the seed of the woman. He would be born into the world by the seed of the woman, the virgin birth. We studied that before, why it was necessary. They believed it, and they were saved. And they lived another 900 years, and then they died. So, and then of course, through Adam, our grandfather, we get the sin nature. Because they had a sin nature. They were saved, but they had a sin nature. They were fallen. And they sinned while they were alive for those 900 years. And so we studied that before in the past. But anyway, so the riches of His glory, He prepared all these things beforehand. The point is, God knew all about you a long time ago. He's not caught short. He's not shocked by your sins that shock you. And He's not shocked by the fact that you are always having a pity party for yourself because, oh, why does God let this happen to me? Well, God lets this happen to you because He wants you to be a mature believer. When you get Bible doctrine in your soul, He'll give you a test. He tells us that many, many times. So, for example, the doctrine of eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, you can't get unsaved. When you understand that doctrine, He'll give you a test to shock you. Oh, I've lost my salvation. And then you close your eyes, you concentrate, and you say, wait a minute, I can't lose my salvation. I'm saved. And you can, if you don't believe it, read Romans chapter 9, and of Romans chapter 8, verse 38. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Why does God now love us? Because we have His righteousness in our soul. That's why He loves us. Not because you're a good little person and you're just so lovely. You're lovely to God because you have His righteousness. And that attracts God. That ensures your salvation. And you're justified because you have His righteousness. How did you get His righteousness? You believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and it was credited to you for righteousness. That's how you got His righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, verse 24, therefore, it was also credited to Him as righteousness. As righteousness. So, we too are credited with God's righteousness at the second that we believe, just as Abraham was credited for righteousness. Or you can look at Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's how we get saved. Or Romans chapter 4, verse 11. At the very end of that verse, that righteousness might be credited to them, which are believers. That's how they get that. Or you can look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You're justified by faith. And when you're justified, you have received the righteousness of God credited to your account. So verse 25 in Romans chapter 9, where we left off last time, as he says also in Hosea, which is in the Old Testament, I will call those who were not my people, my people. Now, what does this mean when you talk about my people? And that's the doctrine of the pivot. God established a concept of the client nation to God. If you look in Psalm 33, verse 12, it gives you this concept. God created the first client nation to God with the Jews. The nation of Israel was a client nation to God. And as long as they had enough believers in the client nation, God would bless the client nation. And then when the believers, of course, turned against God, He would discipline the client nation. Look at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14. Turn to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 14. And that's going to be, of course, in... It goes from Genesis, Exodus, and then we're going to hit Leviticus after Exodus. So, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14. The client nation to God, the first one was Israel. And Israel was a client nation. They were mandated by God. They were blessed by God because they had a lot of believers in the nation. And God said, I'll bless the nation. But if they turn against God, He will discipline the nation. So Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 has cycles of discipline. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, the statutes of the Mosaic Law, teaching about the Messiah, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, your soul is your volition. You hate Bible doctrine. And so as to not carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant. The covenant, God says, as long as you're positive to doctrine, I'll bless the nation. 16, I in turn will do this to you. I'll appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. Verse 17, I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. Cowards. Your military will drop their weapons and run. No courage. No courage in the military. No courage in the people. Verse 18. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. Many nations have pride. Look how strong we are. Nothing can break us down. God can break you down. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. No rain. Remember, this is an agricultural society. No rain. You think it's bad in Texas? Divine discipline on a client nation to God? Oh yeah. Verse 20, your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Economic catastrophe. Verse 21, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. This could be some type of a famine or a plague that God will turn loose. 23, and if by these things you are not turned to me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant, and when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will break your bread, bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in ration amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Famine in the land, great depression, economic depression. 27, yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Notice these are progressive cycles of discipline. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Massive, massive, massive starvation in the land. This actually occurred when the Romans were surrounding the city of Jerusalem in 68, 69, 70 AD. Josephus tells us they started eating their own kids because of starvation. Yes, sir?
Isn't it that group of Jews on the top of that mountain?
Masada. Yeah, I mean, this is a synonym, of course, for massive economic depression. And it has physically actually happened in the past. Verse 30. I will then destroy your high places. The high places, these are where the Jews, the Israelites, would worship other gods. The god they worshiped was Baal. And Baal was a heathen god. How did they worship Baal? What did he look like? He was kind of a portly-looking fellow, bald-headed, and he sat cross-legged on top of a furnace. They would take their children and they would slowly roast them alive in the furnace as they had sexual orgies around the bottom of the furnace to heighten their sexual excitement as their kids screamed and were burned to death in the fire. Do you think I'm kidding you? That's exactly what they did. And the Jews picked up on these practices. Where did they do this? In the high places. They saw the highest mountain because they're going to get closer to their gods. And that's what they would do. I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well. And will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Now that's what would happen to the client nation of Israel if they turned against God. And historically it happened several times. So historically we have the kingdom of David, which started in about 1000 BC. Things are fine. The nation's blessed. Borders are expanded. King David was a good king. Then Solomon came along. Nation still blessed. When Solomon died, the kingdom split up into two parts. The northern kingdom took 10 tribes with them. It's called, their capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom kept 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And both, the northern kingdom went apostate. They turned against God. The Assyrians absolutely wiped them out. So by 700 to 701 to 721, by 721, they're all wiped out. And today there is no northern kingdom. The Assyrians went in, slaughtered them all, took them captive, and moved in foreigners into the northern areas. And then in 586, the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Babylonians. Totally wiped out. Temple burnt down, destroyed, and they went into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. Then you get these books by Jeremiah, by Daniel, and the prophets. Then the Jews came back to the land. They repented. They changed their mind. They turned back to God. Then they turned against God again. And so by the time that Christ came, they were in the fifth cycle of discipline, the very end. And in 70 AD, the Romans administered the fifth cycle of discipline to the nation of Judea, wiped them out again, and they scattered the Jews everywhere around the world as this predicted in Leviticus chapter 26. Some Jews are back in the land today, but they are not a client nation today. Today, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. The first Gentile nation that was a client nation to God was Rome. Why was Rome the first Gentile client nation to God? Because Christians, believers in Rome, constituted the pivot. And Rome was blessed by a large pivot of Christians. Christians were everywhere. The religion spread like wildfire. And Rome had its greatest period of prosperity from 96 AD to 192 AD. And great historians that are unbelievers, they say that this was a period of the high point of Roman prosperity in the land. Why did they have such great prosperity? Because of Christians that were mature, that were in the Roman Empire. And then what happened? Why did we have the rise of Islam? Same thing. The pivot shrank and shrank and shrank. And no one cared about Bible doctrine anymore. And therefore, the cycles of discipline came and boom. Now, other nations have been risen up. We're not going to do a history class, but through history in the last 2,000 years, God has selected pivots of nations in the Western Empire to rise up. And today, the United States of America, why has America been greatly blessed as no nation has ever been blessed on the face of the earth? Because we've had a lot of positive believers in this country. And the nation has been fantastically blessed. Because if it wasn't for that, we would have been wiped out. We have idiots in power. We have morons in Congress. And yet, despite all their plotting and rejection of God's ways, the nation still survives. The nation prospers. Why? Because we have positive believers. Remember the story of Elijah. When he was facing the apostasy of his day, he said, Lord, I'm the only positive believer left. And what did God tell Elijah? No, no, there's 7,000 other believers that have not bent the knee to Baal. Remember, Baal's the god I told you about. They're all worshiping. God knows who the positive believers are. And God has developed history around the positive believers. The United States of America is still here today. We're still a client nation to God. But we are obviously, the pivot is shrinking. The pivot of positive believers. When that pivot shrinks, the nation will be destroyed. We'll be under the cycles of discipline. Right now, we're under the cycles of discipline. No doubt about it. We haven't been wiped out yet, but we could be wiped out without a revival. Well, how are we going to get a revival? Hallelujah, brother. Well, it's volition. If you want to help your country, it's not by voting or getting involved in the Tea Party and anything else. Reach maturity. Because God blesses the nation based on the number of positive believers. So if you're a patriot, you should be a believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, because that's how God blesses the United States of America. We could be wiped out, and there could be a new pivot, which could be Red China. It could be France. I don't know. In 100 years from now, it could be another nation. It could be Uruguay. But wherever the positive volition is, that nation will be blessed. So, I will call, in verse 25, I will call those who were not my people, my people. Now, who is those who are not my people? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. We're not the chosen of God. We are now, and Paul is using this verse to talk about that concept. We were not his people. This refers to the client nation of God, the client nations of God. No Jewish people can be client nations of God until the second coming. So the Jews today in Israel are not a client nation to God. We are a client nation to God. And her who was not beloved, my beloved. We were the goyah. We were the dogs. The Jews were the apple of God's eyes. The Israelites, they were the apple of his eyes in the Old Testament. Verse 26, and it shall be that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That's us. We were not pivots. We were not client nations of God until the Roman Empire. When Christ came, we're now in the church age. The age of Israel is over. Over, long gone. We're in the church age. We are now the client nation to God. We are now the royal family to God. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. What does that mean? Well, that refers back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not all Israel is Israel. A lot of Jews, yeah. But only the remnant will be saved. This refers to the second coming. When Christ comes back at the second coming, only believer Jews will start the thousand-year millennium. And that will be when God will whistle, as it says in Revelation and in the Old Testament. This is a language of accommodation. And the believing Jews will form together, and the client nation then will be Jews in Jerusalem. That will be the new client nation that God has promised will happen. Verse 28, For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. When the second coming happens, it will be thoroughly, it will be quickly, and the Jews will again be a client nation to God. But the only believing Jews, remember, when the second coming comes, all unbelievers are taken off the earth, Gentiles and Jews. Only believing Jews will form the new client nation to God in Jerusalem. Because at the second coming, there will be no unbelievers on the earth. All will be taken off the earth, Gentiles and Jews, wiped out, killed, taken off. So the millennium will start with believers only, and the client nation of God will be in Jerusalem. Christ himself will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, for 1,000 years, if you're in the millennium, now, I got news for you, none of you will be in the millennium. None of you. Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be taken up 7 years before the second coming. It's called the rapture. The next event that will occur will be called the rapture of the church. We will be gone. We will not go through the tribulation. We will not be humans in the millennium. Now, if you're a mature believer, you will come back with Christ and rule in the millennium. That's true. But you'll have a resurrection body. And the other knuckleheads on the earth will still be in human bodies. They're not in resurrection bodies. And you will be a ruler as part of your rewards if you're a mature believer. You'll rule over cities, counties, states, countries, nations. You'll be part of that process for 1,000 years. And then, of course, the humans that are alive, they will copulate. They'll have a lot of kids. And guess what? A lot of the kids will be negative, and they will not believe. And so when Satan is loosed at the end of the 1,000 years, he will recruit all the unbelievers and the apostate believers. They will attack Christ in Jerusalem, called the Gog and Magog Revolution, and they'll be crushed. And then the heavens and the earth will pass away, and God will create a new heaven and a new universe. And that's what we can look forward to. So this verse refers to the regathering of Israel when the second coming comes. Verse 29, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, you know what the Lord of Sabaoth means? The word Sabaoth means armies. One of the titles for Christ was Lord of the Armies, which that's literally what it means. He is the Lord of the Armies. I think the King James might have the Lord of Hosts. The host is the armies. The armies of who? These angelic armies. When he comes back to the second coming, he's going to be killing a lot of people. Lots of people. Lots of people. We described how Christ would look in Revelation. Remember? His eyes would be red. His hair pure white. His garments dipped in blood. Brass on his feet. He's coming back with a sword on a white horse. Because he will execute judgment. Because what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And God is perfectly fair. Everybody gets an equal opportunity to be saved. Every human. Every believer gets an equal opportunity to be a 4-star general. So if you don't end up as a 4-star general, you can look in the mirror and say, that's why. It's not because God didn't plan it out for you, because he did. That's called predestination. In eternity past, he plugged into the computer all the things that he would have to do to get you here. But you don't want to be here. And so, therefore, you didn't get there. But God will demonstrate to you at the record hall of heaven. You can go look at all the provisions he had in your escrow account that he put in there. Because God will say, it wasn't my fault. I'm perfect. I wanted the best for you. But you didn't want it. And the unbeliever, you didn't want it. Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you said, no, I do not want it. I love the darkness more than the light. Remember in John, the light came into the world, but man, which is the vast majority of humans, reject Christ. But man, in general, said, no, we don't want it. Why? Because we love the darkness more than the light. Why do they love the darkness more than the light? It tells you in the next verse. Because their good works are evil. Their deeds are evil. Ergon, E-R-G-O-N. They're more impressed by their works than the work of Christ. They're more impressed by their human good works. That's why most people reject grace. Because they want to do it. It's evil. That was Satan's sin. I want to do it. Evil. So, verse 29, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the God, the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ, had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, God controls history. And unless God had grace, which is the concept of mercy, which is grace in action, we would have all been wiped out a long time. So some Jews would always be saved, and some Jews will always reach maturity. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. In every dispensation, some Jews will be saved. Not many, but some will be saved. And of course, God will recall the Jews. He keeps his word. At the second coming, he will recall them all at the second coming. Otherwise, if God didn't control history, we would have all been wiped out a long time ago. Now, every believer, as we studied before, you have what's called a wall of fire around you. These are angels. You have at least one guardian angel assigned to you. And that's the job of the guardian angel, is to keep you alive. And if you're positive to doctrine, to make sure that you do not get killed off until you have equal opportunity to reach maturity. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. In other words, Paul's saying, look, the Gentiles, they never had the Mosaic Law. They didn't have the rituals that taught about Christ. They didn't go after all this stuff, and yet they're saved. But the Jews that had every advantage, I gave them the Torah. I gave them the priest. I gave them the prophets. I gave them the rituals. I gave them the holidays. I gave them all the teaching tools. And they turned their back on it. And they didn't get saved. So that's what he means here. The Gentiles who didn't care about all this stuff, they just heard the gospel. You mean all I got to do is believe that Christ died for our sins and I'm saved? Yes, boom, I'll take out of your end. But the Jew says, oh, no, that's too easy. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other thing. So how do you get the righteousness? Verse 30 says, by faith, P-I-S-T-I-S, you simply believe it. You simply believe it. Today in Bible class, you've heard Bible doctrine. You can say to yourself, nah, I don't believe that. Therefore, it does not go into your soul, doesn't do you any good. Or you would say, I believe it. Then it's usable doctrine. It's material you can use. 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Israel pursued the legalism of the Mosaic law. They forgot what the ritual stood for. When the priest cut the lamb's throat, they said, oh, you kill one lamb and get saved, we'll kill 10 and really get saved. They forgot what the ritual stood for. They wanted to get involved in works. They wanted to keep the morality code, the Mosaic law, and they thought that's how you're saved, by keeping the morality code. The morality code does not save you. The morality code was designed to show you that you need a Savior because you can't live up to it. And it was designed to maintain stability in the human race, but it was never designed to save you. You're not saved by keeping the morality code. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They pursued it by works. They didn't say, God, I'm trusting in your work. They wanted to show their works. But as though it were by works, they swung and a miss. The blindness of Israel. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And that's our last concept for today, the cornerstone. The stone, in the doctrine of the cornerstone, which you have before you, the word is lithos in the Greek. Christ is said to be the salvation stone. Many verses in the scripture about Christ is the salvation stone. In other words, when you build a building, you've got to have a foundation. That's the foundation. Christ is the foundation stone. Then you put your structure on top of the building. You cannot have any other foundation than Jesus Christ. Not your good works, not your morality, not counting beads, not eating sweet tarts, not going to church every day, doesn't save you, doesn't mean a thing. Not getting baptized, none of that stuff means anything. They're rituals at best. They're teaching tools at best. But of course, people forget what the ritual means. They have no idea what baptism means. And baptism is not a requirement for salvation. Not a requirement. There are no requirements for salvation other than he that believeth on Christ shall have eternal life, period. That's the requirement. You believe, which is non-meritorious faith. How much faith does it take to believe? It takes about the size of an electron that goes around an atom. If you've got that much faith, that's all it takes. A speck. A speck. A speck of a speck. In Matthew, they call it the seed of a mustard seed because they didn't know about atoms and electrons. They didn't know about that, but they knew how small a mustard seed was. Tiny. And they knew the results. Big. And you know the parable of Matthew, where it says, God, the Holy Spirit, is the sower. I throw the seeds out. Some seeds do not go into the ground. That's the unbeliever. They don't believe it. Some seeds go into the soil, and the plant starts springing up real quick. But it's rocky soil. And it dies down. And it withers and fades. So the plant is there. And you're a believer. You heard a little bit of doctrine, but then that's it. You didn't want to learn anymore. But those that persevere, they get the water of the Word every day, and the sunshine, and the testing, and the adversity, they grow to be a big tree, and they have a lot of fruit. They produce. They produce. But most of the seeds do not produce. But if the seed that goes in the ground means you are a believer. If the seed does not go in the ground, you're not a believer. So Christ is the foundation stone. He's the cornerstone. Let's read verse 33 before we do the cornerstone doctrine. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. What's Zion? Zion is the name of the mountain which is an escarpment where King David built his castle in Jerusalem. So they started to call it Zion, but that's what it means. It was an escarpment. It was a hilly top that they call Zion. And therefore, people call them Zionists because it relates to that hill in Jerusalem, the city of David. Behold, I lay in the city of David, or Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So a stone. When you're walking down the road, you have peripheral vision. You see something in the street, right? So the Jews are walking. They see it, but they stumble over it. And down they go. Now, what is that stone that they see? The Mosaic Law, the rituals, the Old Testament documents, all that stuff. They saw it, but they didn't pick it up. Whereas the Gentile, like Gomer Pyles, walking along, oh my golly, look at that diamond. Picks it right up and says, I believe. I don't even need to see the rituals. I believe it. But to the arrogant, to those that want to impress God with my morality and my works, it's a stumbling stone. And point 7 in our doctrine of the cornerstone, Christ is also said to be the stone that crushes those who reject him. So you reject Christ as the cornerstone, okay, fine. You're not going to build your life on me, then I will crush you. You will be crushed by the stone of grace. Christ is also, in point 6 in our doctrine, said to be the chief cornerstone of the church. And we are the stones in the church. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, sets out this concept very well. The wall that's built on top of the foundation is called the church. And you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we're stones in that wall. We're all part of the church. We're part of the wall. Christ is also said to be the cornerstone. Point 3 in our doctrine. Cornerstone. Okay, so there's a corner on the building. Here's the building, and you got a corner. This is the corner called the Old Testament. This is the corner called the New Testament. Christ is the cornerstone for the New Testament, connecting the New Testament and the Old Testament. They're saved just like we're saved. We look back on the cross, they look forward to the cross. Christ is said to be the cornerstone. So if I've got the wall here on the stone, Old Testament, foundation's Christ. He's the cornerstone that supports the Old Testament. He's the cornerstone that supports the New Testament. Same Messiah, same means of salvation, always the same. Belief in the coming Messiah, or belief in the Messiah that came already. That's how you're saved. So he is the cornerstone, and so it's a stone by salvation, but it's a stumbling block to the unbeliever. It's a stumbling block, and that's what Paul is writing here in our concluding passage. So again, verse 33, just as it is written, behold. Behold means pay attention, stupid. That's what behold means, if we put it in English language. I lay in Jerusalem. Christ was a Jew. He died on the cross in Jerusalem. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They hate grace. Legalists hate grace. In fact, if you stand up in a church and talk about grace, most churches will hate you. They don't want to hear it. They want to hear about how Jesus transformed your life, brother, and how you can help us put on a new roof on the church. They don't want to hear about, oh, don't tell the young people you can't lose your salvation. They'll go out and fornicate. Well, don't tell them that. But it's true. You can't lose your salvation. But we don't tell them that. No, 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 don't tell them that. They lie. They distort. They hide. Oh, they're just not ready for that. Why aren't they ready? Tell them the truth. What they're going to do, they're going to do it anyway. They're going to fornicate whether you tell them or not. So you might as well level with them and tell them about the rebound technique. And I use that as an illustration. But it can be anything. But I've seen churches that do not want to tell people about that. And don't tell them eternal security because we can't scare them. And don't tell them they don't have to give 10% because we need their money. There's no such thing as 10%. It's all a lie. God's not a magic genie where you rub the genie and he's going to bless you because you give him 10% of your lousy income. God owns the universe. I need your lousy income. I almost said crappy. Doesn't need your money. God needs your money. God needs you. No, we need God. We need to do what he tells us to do. And he tells us to learn Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. Leave the driving to God. So, it's a stone of offense. It's a stumbling stone. They hate it. But, to those that believe, you will not be disappointed, brother or sister, tongue in cheek. You will not be. You can't lose your salvation, and you stick with learning Bible doctrine, you'll be a four-star general for all eternity. How long is time? It's nothing. I snap my fingers. Well, you were in elementary school. Now I snap my fingers, you're sitting here. I snap it again, you're on your deathbed. It's short. So what are you supposed to do with your time on the earth? Who gave you the time? God did. And God commands you to buy back the time I gave you. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You eat every day? Then why can't you learn about God every day? Oh, well, that's too much trouble. Who gave you the time? So, that's a little motivation talk. That's called preaching. Okay. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will challenge us by the things we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.